Well, it's an exciting day today. We finally get into the text of Leviticus. I've long wanted to preach through Leviticus. It's been a long time coming. As you turn to Leviticus, I want to share something with you that will likely not be a big surprise to most of you. I love meat. Oh, I love meat. I mean, most of you know this. I asked Alan this morning how his trip to the Dominican went. And he spent most of the time telling me about a barbecue restaurant that he went to at the layover. Clearly, people know that I'm a big fan of barbecue. I mean, I embraced the carnivore diet before it was even a thing. Not really. I do eat more than just meat and animal byproducts. That said, in my opinion, it is hard to think that you have had a meal if there wasn't some meat on the plate, right? I mean, I like vegetables. It's not that I don't like vegetables, but if meat is not involved, where was the meal? So as you can imagine, I was very blessed that the Lord called me to go to seminary in Texas. Texas is the heartland of barbecue. If you haven't had Texas barbecue, you haven't had barbecue. But all of that aside, you know, if you're like me, you know that there is nothing quite so uniquely satisfying as grilling your own meat, right? Your own steak or your ribs or burger or pork chops, or I better stop now. But, you know, just imagine with me, it's a nice sunny day. And you're at home, and the grill is sizzling, and there's that tantalizing aroma throughout the air as you look forward to enjoying what you hope will be a delicious meal. But as grilling enthusiasts know, mistakes are made sometimes, right? Sometimes you have other things on your mind, or maybe you're trying to do too much and make too many dishes, and you go back, and there's hardly a greater disappointment than opening the grill lid over only to find your steak overcooked, by which I mean more than a medium rare. Amen. This brings us to the first chapter of Leviticus and the subject of the sermon: the burnt offering. This was a time, in fact, in the history of God's people when having the meat on the grill burnt was not a mishap, but was, in fact, exactly what was required. And you might think it's funny to talk about this in the realm of barbecue and grilling, but for many, for some of the sacrifices, the meat is, in fact, eaten. Not so in this one. So with that said, let's get into this ancient text and uncover its significance for us today. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering.
a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offerings of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, to Yahweh.
So here we are. Let me remind you again. I preached the two introductory sermons to prepare us for Leviticus and our walk through it verse by verse, but I will have to remind you of things that we talked about there because context, right? So 2 weeks ago in our sermon, we got through Genesis and Exodus, and we left Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. And so they had been delivered from Egypt. They had received explicit instructions concerning construction of the tabernacle. And Moses followed those instructions, as we see all throughout the end of Leviticus. The tabernacle was built. Then the momentous event took place, as we read, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was why they built a tabernacle, so that God could manifest his presence in a special way there amongst his people. So almost half of Exodus was this build-up to this momentous event, but then after the build-up, there is a letdown, because immediately we read in Exodus 40:35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, I mean, that kind of leaves you wondering, what was the point of the tabernacle? Did God not give them instructions to make a tabernacle so that they could use the tabernacle? Why would he instruct them to construct a tabernacle if they were not intended to use it? Well, they were intended to use it, but the terms by which they would use this tabernacle were entirely set by God. He would need to provide the instructions. And because Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle, we're not surprised to read the first verse of Leviticus chapter 1, which says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Moses can't come in, and so God speaks out to him and gives him the instructions. And the first order of business concerns offerings and sacrifice, which emphasizes their importance. Why does God bring up the sacrifices first? Because they are of supreme importance. So this is what we would call priority of place. If I get together with you and I say I have something to tell you, it's very exciting. I don't come and tell you a bunch of boring stuff and then get to the exciting part. I tell you the exciting stuff, the most important part, first. So priority of place would indicate that offerings and sacrifice are both foundational and central in Israel's worship. But there is also how much of Leviticus concerns offering and sacrifice, not just that it's mentioned first, that it's in the first seven chapters. So yes, it is the single subject of the first seven chapters, the first quarter of the book. But then offerings and sacrifices are all over the pages of Leviticus from the very beginning to the end. So you got the first seven chapters just strictly about sacrifices. And then chapters 8 and 9 are about the consecration of the priests, and those deal with sacrifices. And then we get into ritual uncleanliness in chapters 14 and 15. Those deal with sacrifices. And then offerings and sacrifices are definitely part of Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And then offerings and sacrifices are mentioned as far as feast days in chapter 23. And then, of course, when it comes to purity laws, sacrifices are brought up again. So all throughout. So if offerings and sacrifices are the first thing mentioned, and if they're the single subject of the first seven chapters, and if they're talked about all throughout the rest of the book, we can and must deduce that they were of great importance in the religious system of worship for the Israelites. In other words, all of this is to say, if Israel was going to be in a right relationship with God, if they were going to have God present with them and then be present with him, if they were to worship him rightly, there will be blood. And while there are five different offerings involved in Israel's worship, the first one we come to is the burnt offering. And there are three questions that our text answers about this burnt offering. Why was the burnt offering necessary? And how was the burnt offering to be made? And what are the results of the burnt offering? So let's get into this as we attempt to find out how man can be in a relationship with God, which say, how can a holy God dwell among sinful men? So let's get to our first question. Why was the burnt offering necessary? So once again, let's consider priority of place. So the first thing in Leviticus is offerings, which tells us offerings are important. But the first offering that is mentioned is the burnt offering, which again points to the importance of the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was optional. God does not say you must bring the burnt offering. Rather, he says when you bring an offering. Now, that clearly implies that you will bring an offering. If I say to you, when you come to my house, that implies that you're going to come to my house. So if he says when any of you brings an offering, it implies that you will. The second thing I want us to consider here, something you may not have considered, is that offerings and sacrifice are not a new invention when we come to Leviticus chapter 1, right? He doesn't say, hey, I want you to do this thing called the burnt offering. No, he says, when you bring this burnt offering, I mean, offerings go back, like way back before we get to Leviticus. Like, I mean, way, way back, all the way back to creation and the Garden of Eden. If you want to find the first sacrifice that is mentioned in Scripture, it seems quite clear that it was God's idea, because Adam and Eve are there naked and feeling shame, and what does God do? He provides animal skins for them to cover themselves with. Now, where did those animal skins come from if not from an animal? So God graciously provides garments of skin for Adam and Eve, but it requires sacrifice. These animals' lives must be given so that Adam and Eve's shame can be covered. So sacrifice, clearly God's idea. When it comes to the first offering of men, you don't need to look far from the beginning. We need only look to Adam and Eve's first two offspring, right? You've got Cain and Abel. Cain brought a vegetarian offering, and Abel brought an animal to sacrifice to God. And God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. Now, I know some people like to look at this and go, oh, well, that clearly means that an offering of meat is of more value than an offering of grain, per se. I don't think that's the case. Because, of course, as we'll see next week, God does give instructions for grain offerings. There's nothing wrong with an offering that is not an offering of animal. And when we get all the way to Hebrews, we find out that that's, of course, not the primary problem. Now, you could argue, you know, and that's fine. I would be happy if you wanted to argue that the meat offering was a better offering. Okay, that's fine. But it seems to me that regardless of whether it is or not is not the issue. The issue is how the offering was made. Because the author of Hebrews says that Abel's offering was offered as a sacrifice to God by faith. That seems to be what sets it apart, that he offered his offering to God by faith, which is a very important part of how an offering is given, that it must be given by faith. But it does, you know, I mean, reading the scriptures is all about asking the right questions, right? And do you know what? When you come to Genesis chapter 3 and you see, Genesis chapter 4, and you read about Cain and Abel's offerings, do you not think, how did they know to make offerings? How did they know to give sacrifices to God? There are no instructions given there, are there? So either after God kills the first two animals and gives Adam and Eve skins, maybe that's when he explains sacrifices to Adam and Eve. Or maybe he explained them to Cain and Abel. But wherever they came from, once sin enters the world, sacrifices are needed. Offerings are needed. You've got Noah making a burnt offering after getting out of the ark. You've got Abraham, who when told to offer his son as a burnt offering, doesn't say, what's that? And then you've got Moses, who tells Pharaoh to let Israel go. Because why? So that they can offer sacrifices. The point being that offerings and sacrifices were necessary, and thus offerings and sacrifices have been in existence long before we come to Leviticus. But the question we must answer, that we're seeking to answer here, is why?
Why were they necessary? Well, the answer to that question is quite simply that they're necessary if an Israelite, or any person for that matter, is going to be accepted by God. So this is an optional offering, but if one wishes to be accepted by God, then he must offer a burnt offering. It says here, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Why? That he may be accepted before the Lord. Right? This is the whole issue that the book of Leviticus attempts to answer, to address. Whenever you are reading through any part of Leviticus, you must always keep this question in mind. How can sinful man be accepted by a holy God? How can man be accepted by God? This is what we discussed at length in the very first sermon in this series, because of Adam's sin, all mankind, all his descendants, are born sinners at enmity with God. And so how can man be accepted by God? How can man be reconciled to God? As I mentioned in that first sermon, man was made to live in the presence of God. He was made to worship. The question is not whether we will worship or not. The question is, what or who will we worship? That's what we were made to be. We are created as worshipers. But because of sin, man was driven out of the garden, away from the special presence of God. So what this means is that if man is to be accepted by God, then sin must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with, which means there must be atonement from God. What is atonement? I always love to go to the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. Just because a book is small, it doesn't mean it's not helpful. Many times the most helpful books are the smallest books. And it says this: atonement refers to God's act of dealing with the primary human problem, sin. Let me say that again. Atonement refers to God's act of dealing with the primary human problem, sin. Both Old Testament and New affirm that sin has broken the relationship between God and humankind. So atonement is from God, and it deals with our greatest problem, which is sin, which means that to bring a burnt offering is to acknowledge that you are a sinner and not right with God. As we learned from Cain and Abel, or more specifically from Abel, to bring a burnt offering is a demonstration of the worshiper's faith in and obedience to God. This is what the offering was all about, the worshiper demonstrating his faith in and obedience to God. Because if God didn't make a way of atonement, if God didn't make a way for man's sin to be dealt with, then man would never be accepted by God. It just wouldn't be, because God is holy and we are not. So God gives instructions concerning the burnt offering. And the instructions and the offering itself was a gracious gift to Israel so their sins could be dealt with. Which means that the answer to our first question, why was the burnt offering necessary, is simply this. Without it, man could not be accepted by God. Without the burnt offering, man could not be accepted by God. So let's move on to the next question. How was the burnt offering made? Well, a mediator needed to be involved. You couldn't just have make a random burnt offering sacrifice at home, or at youth camp, or at a wedding, or at any other situation like that. No, a burnt offering had to be made in the right way, at the right place, with the right people involved. So it had to be offered at the tabernacle, and for Israel to worship rightly, they needed someone chosen by God and set apart to serve in the tabernacle on behalf of the people. Otherwise, God could not dwell with his people. Now, these mediators were known. They're mentioned four times in our passage, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and 11. They were the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron. Aaron was, of course, the first priest. So the priests must be involved, otherwise the animal could not be offered. With that aside, let's think about the animal which is offered. You see, when it comes to bringing a gift to God, he makes very clear what kind of gift you are to bring. You couldn't just bring anything. You had to bring what he tells you to bring. So the first thing that we learn is that you brought an animal.
And this could be a bull, or it could be a sheep, or it could be a goat, or it could be a turtle dove, or it could be a pigeon. And when you brought this animal, the first thing that you did was you killed the animal. You killed the animal. Unless you brought a turtle dove or a pigeon, then the priest would kill the animal for you. Now, if you wonder why there could be different animals that could be brought, well, it was just basically so that everybody could make a burnt offering, right? Everybody doesn't have the same things. Everybody doesn't have the same amount. Obviously, a bull is of much greater value than a turtle dove. And so the idea was is that you could give according to your means. There was all different animals that you could offer. It didn't mean that one animal was better to offer than the other animal. It just all had to do with what you had. The idea was that all of God's people be able to give. And so you've got these different animals. Different animals could be given. But the condition of the animal always had to be the same. It didn't matter what kind of animal it was. It had to be an animal without blemish. In the first quarter of Leviticus, we read 11 times it says that it must be without blemish. And then if you look throughout the rest of the book of Leviticus, we have 6 more times. So 17 times throughout Leviticus. You can't miss the fact that the animal had to be without blemish. So this again raises the whole issue of trust and obedience, right? Because if God commands a worshiper to give of his best, to give any less would be a demonstration of a lack of faith, right? If you say, oh, I can just kind of sneak in this little sick animal. Nobody's really going to notice. It looks pretty good. I mean, I know there's a problem, but nobody else is going to notice. God is not going to notice. God is going to notice. God deserves our best. He doesn't deserve the lame and the sick animals, and he doesn't deserve the runts of the litter, and he doesn't deserve the animals that were good for nothing but burning up. It was not that long ago that we studied the book of Malachi. And if you recall, the problem at the time of Malachi, which was long after the time of Leviticus, long after, the problem was worship. They were not worshiping rightly. And so God says to them in Malachi 1 verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? I mean, if you carry the animal in, how's anybody going to know that it's blind? God knows. He says, and when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer to both is yes, it is evil. He says, give that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. The point here is that God deserves the very best when it comes to worship. And to give any less, he says, is evil. It's not just, you know, I mean, at least the guy came to the tabernacle. And at least he brought some animal. No, it is evil. So when an Israelite brought an animal for the burnt offering, the priest was absolutely necessary because the priest would ensure that the worshiper brought an appropriate sacrifice, an unblemished animal. Now, there's one last thing we should realize about when the animal is brought. It's not just that he's giving a gift to God. There's something else at play here. Because what he brings is, in some respects, a substitute for the worshiper. This is why in verse 4, God says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So this is the worshiper identifying with the animal. The animal is taking the worshiper's place. The worshiper recognizes that blood must be shed. Something demonstrated by the fact that the blood from the animal, after they slit the animal's throat, the priest would put a bowl under and catch the blood in a bowl. And then as we read in verse 5 and 11, would throw the blood against the sides of the altar, or with a bird would literally drain the blood out of the bird onto the side of the altar. Blood. Now, as we learn later in Leviticus, the life of the animal was in the blood. And we're going to talk more about that in a sermon to come. But the point here is that the penalty for a worshiper because of sin was death. It was because of the worshiper's sin that there would be blood. If the animal did not shed its blood, then the worshiper would have to shed his or her blood. Sinful man could not have a holy God dwell with him. Sinful man could not worship a holy God rightly. Sinful man could not be accepted by the holy God of the universe unless a sacrifice was offered to make atonement for the worshiper. Now, after the animal was killed and the blood was thrown or drained on the sides of the altar, we get to why it was called a burnt offering. Before we get to that, though, there's something we do need to think first about, and that is what the offering would be put on. So the altar, sometimes called the bronze altar, was called such because it was built of acacia wood and it was overlaid with bronze. But what is more important than the material that the altar is made of, for our discussion this morning anyway, is its location, which is mentioned in our text. You see in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering, we read, from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Why does he bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting? Because that's where the altar was. We read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 6, you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So there was a courtyard, and then there's a fence all the way around, and then within there was the tabernacle, right? So when you walk in, you see the tabernacle over there, but the first thing you see is the altar. The altar is of ultimate importance. You can't enter until you go past the altar. So when you came to the tabernacle, the first thing you see, the first thing you are confronted with is the altar, which is to say the first thing you're confronted with is your sin and the need for sacrifice. You were not going to go into the presence of God until your sin was dealt with. So then you would come to the altar with your sacrifice, you would kill the animal, the blood would be thrown or drained, then you would essentially butcher the animal, you'd prepare the animal to be put on the altar, either by cutting it up if it was a bull or sheep or goat, or if it was a bird, the priest would tear it up, but not tear it apart. He would keep it in one piece as he pulls the head off, and then it would be put on the altar, and as we read in verse 9, 13, and 17, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar. So the burnt offering, of course, was the costliest offering because the entire animal was burnt, all of it. None of it was saved for food. The skin did go to the priests, but all of the meat was burnt. And that is what an offering is to be, costly. Costly. Otherwise, is it a sacrifice? It's not really a sacrifice if it's not costly, is it? That is the nature of sacrifice, that it costs something. This is something King David clearly understood. He said in 1 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Because it's not an offering, it's not a sacrifice. So when someone brought an animal to be offered as a burnt offering, it was a visual display of how costly worship was. You know, just think of the visual display of how costly worship is as the worshiper watches their animal die as they literally drive the knife into its flesh. And then they cut it up, and they clean it, and they watch the priest put it on the altar instead of it going on their dinner table. And then finally, they watch the entire animal go up in smoke. You know, you just think about your most costly possession. You know, I mean, I think we all know people who've, you know, lost their houses. That's probably the biggest thing. And I mean, insurance covers it, but it's still a very disturbing thing, isn't it? When you see your house in ashes, your most costly possession. But there's no insurance on animals for the burnt offering. So the burnt offering was necessary because of sin. And it was done simply by bringing the animal, killing the animal, first putting your hands on the animal, then killing the animal, draining the blood of the animal, the blood being put on the sides of the altar, the animal being cut up and then burnt on the altar. So we know why it was necessary. We know what it was. What was the result of the burnt offering? That's what we'll address last. So as we think about this question, I think we should consider, how do I say this? How much of the senses are involved in worship, right? So, you know, you show up to the entrance of the tabernacle. Man, your ears have got to be invaded by all the noise of all the animals, right? Animals are not quiet. So worship is not always quiet, right? It's kind of the way it's supposed to be because animals are noisy. I'm just going to let that one go. But it wouldn't be a quiet place. Like, as you show up, you would hear the goats bleating. Do goats bleat? And the bulls mooing, and the birds. I mean, it would be noisy and it would be messy. I mean, I think that as you got closer to the tabernacle, you'd know you were getting closer because you would hear the noise of the animals. So you got the sounds of the animals. And then, of course, you know, the feel of the knife as the worshiper slits the neck of the animal and the sight of the blood being poured out, so much blood. I mean, I don't think that we grasp just how necessary blood was, but imagine for an Israelite how much blood you would see in your lifetime. And then there would have been the aroma of the animal being burnt on the altar. And it's that aroma which is emphasized in the text, this aroma. But interestingly enough, the aroma is not really about the worshipers there that smell the aroma. The point there, folks, is on God. And the aroma of the burnt offering going up to him. It was to be a pleasing aroma to God. Now, of course, we all know that God doesn't have nostrils, right? God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. So he would not actually smell an aroma. So the question would be then, why does our text say three times that the desired result of a burnt offering, verse 9, verse 13, is 70, that it be a pleasing aroma to Yahweh? Well, as you no doubt know, God's official residence is in the heavens, right? God is everywhere, but God's residence is in heaven. And so the idea is that this animal would be burning, and where does the smoke go? The smoke goes up, and it goes to God. And so the symbolism here is that him being pleased by the offering is him smelling this aroma and being pleased by it, which is to say that he's pleased by the offering. And this is why someone would offer a burnt offering, what he hoped it would accomplish. He would hope that God would be pleased by his offering. It's the desired result of every worship of God from that time to this, that when we worship God, we would please God. That is the whole point. Isn't that why we do everything that we do in life? So that at the end of life, we might be blessed to be honored by those six beautiful words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that all what we want to hear? In other words, we want God to be pleased with us, and that is what an Israelite who brought a burnt offering to the altar wanted. They wanted God to be pleased by his worship. Now that's Leviticus chapter 1. That's the burnt offering. But the question you ought to be asking right now is, what does this mean to us? What is the application to us right now, living here in Halifax in the 21st century? Well, the first and most important application here, of course, concerns atonement. Atonement. Because if a sinful human being is to become a worshiper of God, then there will be blood. It's very important that we understand that the animals were offered in the worshiper's place as a demonstration of the worshiper's faith and obedience. But as the author of Hebrews tells us, and this is key here, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, we know this, of course, because of the repetition, right? If you were an Israelite, day after day after day, you saw all that blood. Like, besides these voluntary offerings, the Israelites as a whole, one burnt offering in the morning, one burnt offering in the evening, every day. So much blood. so many reminders day after day after day of offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that those bulls and goats and birds could not take away sins. But what if there could be one sacrifice for all sin? A sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And this is exactly what all of those burnt offerings teach us. Every single one points us forward. Those animals foreshadowed none other than the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who offered himself for us. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:2, listen to this and think about what we've just talked about. Jesus gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, a pleasing aroma. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was received for us. So the message today then is first and foremost, look to Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. Repent of your sins. Trust in him as Lord and Savior, the one who lived a perfect life and the one who offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice for sinners. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins and he rose from the dead victorious over death to grant eternal life to all who would trust in him. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and the only way to receive atonement, which is to say the only way to become a child of God. As the author of Hebrews puts it, we are sanctified, that is set apart unto God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. No more sacrifices. We are made worshipers of God through Jesus who offered himself for us. This is what these burnt offerings point us to, the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The only way we come to God is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The only way to have our sin atoned for is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The only way we are to be accepted by a holy God is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You see, we no longer bring animal sacrifices, right? But we are still responsible now to worship rightly. Once again, we look to the author of Hebrews who says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, God is scary. God is dangerous. And don't you dare come to God unless first you come through Jesus. And as you come through Jesus, then may you offer worship which is pleasing to God. Now, what does that look like? I know, we're wrapping it up here. So let me just say two quick things. First of all, it means that we must worship with faith and obedience, just as the Israelites were to do. Worship with faith and obedience. As Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So our worship requires us to trust in the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, if the point of worship is to please God, which of course it is, then we must once again look to the author of Hebrews, who teaches us that you can't worship a God rightly that you do not believe in. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So worship that is pleasing to God is worship offered in faith. But then what is it that we worship if we don't bring an animal? Well, this brings us to the second thing we need to know about worship, that what we offer is ourselves. Paul says it again in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So for God's people, then all of life is worship. Which say living for God is costly, and it requires that we give him our best and our all, that we worship him with our words, and that we worship him with our thoughts, and that we offer him our eyes and our ears and all that enter them, that we worship with our hands and our feet, which is to say with our deeds. Basically, we must offer to him our every breath, which is to say we must live every moment of every day to please him with our desires, our attitudes, and our affections. We do not surrender some, and we do not even surrender most. We surrender all.